Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as usual, on weekday afternoons. We have a phone line that's open for you if you want to call in with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to hear from you. You can also call to disagree with the host if you feel so inclined. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. I have one announcement, and that is that tomorrow night is the first Wednesday of the month of September and the first Wednesday of every month. On Wednesday nights, we have a meeting by Zoom. Yeah, even though, you know, kind of COVID lockdown is kind of over in many places, it's not because of COVID, it's because of distance. We actually have a host in Oregon who sets up this Zoom call each month, and anyone from around the world can join in. It's a Q&A time where it's pretty much like this radio show, only on Zoom, where we can see each other. If you're interested in that, you can find out how to get on that call tomorrow night at 7 o'clock Pacific time if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says Announcements, you can find tomorrow night's date, and there you'll find login information for that Zoom meeting. And that's all I need to tell you right now, because we need to go to the phones and talk to Maggie from Shirley, Massachusetts. Shirley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
You had a caller last week call in. She explained that she was born into a family of different religious beliefs. And you basically explained that they're all our brothers and sisters. So my question is, then who are the false prophets being spoken of? And the books are letters like 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, and Jude.
Well, I need to get some clarification from you. I don't believe that people of other religions are our brothers and sisters, so I'm not really sure where that came from. What was the flow of conversation?
I don't remember the
call directly.
Yes, thank you. She had called in and said, like, one family member was a Muslim, then another family grandmother was, like, a Catholic, and she's, like, a Protestant. And I believe one was like a Mormon. It was absolutely just contrast.
Right.
And you were explaining that although they don't believe the same way as we do who follow, you know, the Christian or the Bible, that there are brothers and our sisters. So I'm just always kind of confused when I'm reading the New Testament, because there's so much spoken about false prophets. So I'm just wondering,
right,
who are they speaking about?
Well, I agree with you, not with what you said. I'd have to hear that call again to know what I said, but I can't imagine myself saying about Muslims and Mormons that they are necessarily our brothers and sisters. Not at all. In fact, I can't even say that about Protestants or Catholics. I don't know who's our brother and sister. Only people who follow Christ are our brothers
right.
and sisters. So I'm not really sure. Maybe I mentioned since they were her, I don't remember, they were her natural family she's talking about. Maybe I was talking about their relatives in that sense, but no, you must have misunderstood because I would not mean to say that people of all religions are brothers and sisters. I don't believe that's true. I believe there are false prophets, and I think two of those religions you mentioned were started by false prophets.
Yes, I agree. Thank you, Steve, so much.
All right. Well, God bless you, Maggie. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Peter from London, England. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was hoping you could help me clarify something. So in Matthew 17:20, when the disciples asked him why they couldn't cast out the demon spirit inside the boy that was convulsing or had epilepsy, mm-hmm. Jesus said that it's because of your unbelief. And in some translations, it says because you had little faith. But then Jesus then proceeds to say, if you have faith as a mustard seed, which I believe he's saying, even if your faith is as little as a mustard seed, that you'd mm-hmm. actually be able to say to this mountain be removed. And then also in terms of him speaking about the mountain, so I believe that when he's speaking about the mountain, he's talking about the impending destruction of the temple and the Jewish system. But then he also mentions it when he was talking about when he cursed the fig tree. So is it a hyperbole, or is he actually talking specifically about the destruction of the temple, or is it something else entirely?
Well, you're right that Jesus said that about faith, like a mustard seed, being able to move mountains. He did say that in at least two different contexts. One is in this one, where he's talking about casting demons out, and the other is at the time when they marveled that he had been able to curse the fig tree, and that the fig tree had withered up. And so he was using that imagery there. Now, I would say it's a little harder in this place when it talks about the demons than in the other location. I would agree with you that when he cursed the fig tree, that was symbolic of cursing the fruitless nation of Israel. And that when he said, if you, believe and have no doubt, that he said you can say to this mountain, and they were standing on the slopes of Mount Zion, Jerusalem, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea. Now, the sea is a symbol for Gentile nations in many prophetic settings. So, you can pretty much, Jerusalem could be uprooted and dispersed into the Gentile nations, and it would be done. So it sounds to me like he may be making that statement in the connection with their prayers for vindication, uprooting the Jerusalem in 70 AD, as that's what you were saying, and that's what I actually see it saying also. In fact, we see in chapter 8 of Revelation that prayers of the saints are poured out on the earth to be answered. And it says in Revelation 8:8, it says, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Right. I believe it's figurative, but the idea is here's the mountain being thrown into the sea because of the prayers of the saints. And that's pretty much what Jesus said would happen. And I do believe that does refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the same imagery of casting a mountain into the sea is used on the occasion when Jesus said they didn't have enough faith to cast out that demon. Now, he did say if they had such a little amount of faith as a mustard seed, they could do it, which may be seen two different ways. One may be more probable than the other, and that is that they didn't even have that much. Apparently, they had no confidence that they could do this. If they'd only had a little bit even, they could have accomplished much more. That would be perhaps the natural way to understand it. Their faith was so little, it was practically nothing. And they just had, if they'd had a little more, even a mustard seed size faith, so to speak, they could have accomplished more. Or he could be saying, it's not a matter really so much of having a lot of faith, it's a matter of exercising your faith. Speaking to that mountain would be to say, you're kind of sticking out, you're putting yourself on a limb. You know, if I call an audience here and say, I'm going to move that mountain, I'm going to command it to be thrown into the sea, and I tell it to do so, well, I don't think it'll happen because I don't think Jesus was literally talking about throwing mountains into the sea. But if I were to do so, I'd be certainly sticking my neck out to be embarrassed. I'm stepping out in faith, and I'm acting on, what belief I have in such a way that it's not just some secret conviction I have. I'm speaking out and making it public and so forth. But I don't know that that would fit this particular context. I think it may be that he's just saying the faith they had wasn't even as great as a mustard seed faith at this point. It's hard to say. I'm not sure. It is the same statement. Yeah. Same statement that's made elsewhere in a different connection.
I guess, as you said, there's different possible reasons why he said that. But that's been really helpful, Steve. Yeah, thanks for what you said. Appreciate it.
Okay, Peter, thank you for your call. God bless you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Always good to hear from you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Hey, Brad, good to hear from you again. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, my question is about open theology. I recently read I guess it's open theology or opentheism.org or something like that, and I read a full page of supporting verses and their thoughts on that.
Yeah.
And I found most of it pretty well convincing. I mean, but it came down to a couple verses that just seem to be insurmountable to me. And I wondered, I'm guessing you've already processed all this stuff, and I'm wondering what your general thoughts on open theology, open theism are.
Okay. Well, can you tell me what the difficulties were that you found? I don't believe in open theism, though I don't consider that it's a great heresy. I just consider that it's a conclusion that I don't think is demanded by the biblical evidence. Some people think it's a great heresy, and for those who don't know what it is, openness theology is the view that the future is open to God, to many different possible outcomes, because of human free will. And because God has not determined everything that's going to happen, therefore man's free will is free enough to make choices that, that could go any which way. And that because they haven't been made yet, they can't really be known yet. Now, this means that even God doesn't know the choices we're going to make. Now, this idea, of course, is very offensive to many Christians because it's prima facie. It seems to be saying that God doesn't know everything, because there are future free choices of people that haven't been made yet, which he doesn't know, and therefore that challenges the doctrine of omniscience. Now, those who hold that doctrine, and as again, I don't, but those who hold that doctrine would say, well, no, we're not challenging God's omniscience. We believe God knows everything there is to know, but the future isn't there to know. There's no content to it. You know, the past has content because things have happened. The present has contents because things are going on right now. But tomorrow has no content yet because nothing has been done tomorrow. It hasn't been decided yet what I'm going to do tomorrow. Now, of course, Calvinists would be right on the opposite end of the spectrum from that and say, no, God has determined everything that's going to happen. Therefore, he knows it with certainty. And yet, Arminians, like myself, say, no, God hasn't determined everything that's going to happen. But Arminians believe that God knows what's going to happen. So there's these kind of three positions about God's foreknowledge and man's free will. The Arminian says God somehow knows the future, even though we're free to make choices that have not yet been made. The Calvinist would say, no, God knows the future because he has determined and predestined the future, and it's going to happen just the way he predestined it. The openness people say, well, God doesn't know the future because it hasn't been determined yet. God has not predetermined everything. He's given us free will. We can choose whichever way we want to go. And so God will find out what we're going to do when we make that decision. But we do have freedom to make whichever decision we want to about many things. And that means that God can't foreknow it because it hasn't. There's no information content in the future to know. So if I would say that God doesn't know about any six-headed men in Australia, it's probably because there aren't any six-headed men in Australia to know. There's no number of them for him to know about. They are strictly non-existent. And they would say, well, decisions I'm going to make tomorrow are at this point non-existent. And God isn't faulted. His omniscience is not challenged by the fact that he doesn't know what isn't there to know. He knows everything, but he doesn't know what's there, not there, and doesn't exist, and won't exist until it does exist. So, I mean, that's their position. And we're Calvinists and Arminians, and especially Arminians, I say, would say, well, God knows the future, but he's not causing it. God does somehow know it. And it is, in one sense, determined, but not by God knowing it. It's determined by the fact that we are going to do whatever we're going to do, and God happens to know what we're going to do. He hasn't determined what we're going to do, but it's going to happen the way we're going to make it happen. Well, of course, there's big philosophical issues here. Most of them have to do with the nature of time, not so much the nature of God. For example,
right.
Arminians and Calvinists believe that time is all really, well, especially Arminians, I think, that God already sees the future, that time is a created realm, and that it's all within eternity, and God lives in the eternal realm, and he can see the past, present, and future at a glance, so he can see the future and know whether he's with or without determining it. The open theist says, well, where in the world does it say any of that in the Bible? Where does it say that God lives outside of time? Where does it say that there is a realm called eternity in which one who dwells there can look and see the future just like he can see the present? And they've got a point, we have to say. The idea that Arminians hold was probably first enunciated among the Greeks, you know, before the time of Christ, and therefore is not a biblical, not a biblically expounded view. The Bible doesn't say that God lives outside of outside of time, in a realm of eternity. But Greeks would say there's such a realm. So one could argue, well, you're getting your ideas, you Arminians, from the Greeks, not from the Bible. And I would say, well, I don't know where I'm getting them from, but they could be true. You know, if the Bible is silent on the matter, then the answer may be yes or no as to whether this scenario is correct. We don't know. One thing I think we can know is that God accurately predicted the future moral choices of a number of people in the Bible. And he did so before they did it. And therefore, he knew they were going to do it. And that's something that's just a fact. I mean, the Bible does have predictions about free choices that some people are going to make in the future. And they were correct. And if they had not been correct, then God would have known them incorrectly and would not be omniscient. So let's just say God had to know it, or else he could have predicted it. Now, there are good arguments from the openness theology side. And I've known some theologians who I really respect who opted for the openness theology. I am not persuaded of it myself. But I do believe the Bible gives evidence that God knows moral choices that he did not determine, but which people would make, like Peter's denying him three times before the cock crows, which Jesus predicted accurately. And although that's not far into the future, nonetheless, it was future. And frankly, Jesus couldn't have predicted it if Peter was going to do something else. And so there's a sense in which Peter had to do it, or else Jesus would be a false prophet. But that doesn't mean that Jesus saying it is what determined it would happen. It was going to happen because something was going to happen, and those are the choices Peter was going to make. And Jesus somehow had access to that information. That's a philosophical mind bender. I agree. But the Bible doesn't forbid us to accept certain things that are philosophical mind benders. The Bible would suggest that our grasp of ultimate reality is a rather minuscule part of all that God knows. Certainly, the fact that God has always existed and never began is a mind bender for us. The idea that we will live forever with Christ and never end, that we can't really wrap our minds around either. There are truths that we simply don't understand. And I don't know if we will understand them all. Maybe we will, but we don't now. And therefore, for us to say, well, I can't understand how that could be, frankly, that's why many people reject the Trinity, because they can't understand it. How can God be three and one? You know, Christians have always believed that there's a Trinity and believe that the biblical evidence suggests it, but does not explain it. And because it doesn't explain it, we don't understand it. Or if we do understand it, we don't know that we understand it, because there's a lot of different theories about it, and the Bible doesn't tell us which theory is correct. So what I'm saying is, as human beings, we just have to recognize our inferiority to God in all respects, and in particular, in our grasp of all reality. Sometimes because we have discovered so much in the last couple centuries, we assume that we really have been gaining on the task of apprehending all reality. No, I think what we know is still a millionth of 1% of what God knows, about things. So, the openness theology, they've got some verses that sound good for them. I believe they can be explained, but I also acknowledge that the verses, they do have a point. And so they don't, I'm not offended by them. I'm just not of that camp myself.
Yeah, okay. Well, that's a lot of information, and I really I think at one point I did think of Peter and the cock crowing three times, but actually I'm not sure. Yeah, that's not easily explained. The two verses that got to me were the verse in the beginning of 1 Peter where it says, elect according to the foreknowledge mm-hmm. of God. And when it came to discussing that just on their form or whatnot, to me a plain reading of that, and then that harkens back to Jeremiah 1:5, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. And so plain reading of those texts seems to indicate, oh, wow, you know, somehow God knows the future. Well, their explanation of those texts reminded me of Calvinist's explanation of their texts, and so I was like, okay, I'll go with the plain reading of Scripture in this case. I can't past those.
Whether you take the Calvinist view or the Arminian view or the openness view, and they are different from each other, all of them have some texts that sound like they work well for them. And all of them have some texts that really don't work very well for them at all, which means it's very difficult to settle on one or the other. I can say which ones I can reject because some of them, I think, have more flaws than strengths. And some of them are fatal flaws, you know. But some of them, it's hard to say whether they can work their way out of the problems I see in their system or not. It's not really the most important thing in the world for us to work out. Because if God, you know, if God knows things the way Arminians think or the way Calvinists think or the way that, you know, openness people think, it really doesn't change very much about my duty to walk with Christ.
Well, it did change for me. It changed when I started to think, well, maybe God doesn't know the future. Then I thought, well, how can he provide for a person if he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future?
Well, he could. He could. I mean, let's face it. Even if he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, and this is not my position, but even if I were openness, and I thought, okay, God doesn't know everything that's going to happen in the future, but he can still intervene. He can still He can still send manna. You know, he can still, you know, he can take care of things. In other words, the openness people don't say that God is powerless and that the future is simply, you know, he throws up in his hands in despair about the future.
Right, and they don't deny prophecy, of course. He can say, I'm going to make this X happen, and it very well will happen without having to know the future. That's possible, right?
Exactly. What they believe, and I think this is fair, is that God has determined to do many things in history. He's going to direct history the way he wants it to go. But he hasn't directed every human choice. You know, it's possible for the ship of history to go to its proper destination without the captain determining every decision that the passengers are going to make. You know, the ship still gets to the desired port because the captain's still steering the ship. But those on the ship may do some things the captain didn't know they were going to do or didn't want them to do. I think openness people also use a pretty good illustration of a chess master, you know. The chess master who's playing an inferior, let's say there's a chess master who's playing a room full of opponents who are inferior to him. Let's say he's got 50 people in the room, he's playing them all. He's going to win. He's going to win every game. Now, he doesn't know what any of them are going to do. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter what they do. He's superior. He'll take care of it. He'll beat them. And that's, I mean, that is an openness explanation that I think makes good sense. If I thought that the Bible taught openness theology, I would say I think they've got their bases covered pretty good.
Okay. Well, that's very helpful. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Okay, Brad. Hey, good talking to you, brother.
All right.
Good
to hear from you. Bye.
Bye now. Well, our next caller is Frank from New York City. And our friend Frank calls frequently, and I'm glad he does. He's a Roman Catholic, and he likes to bring up issues. What I'm about to say is that we have a break coming up, and I think I should probably take his call after the break rather than before, because if I take your call right now, I'll have to interrupt it in just about 1 minute. And I know we're going to want to talk longer than that. So I'm going to keep you hanging there just for another couple minutes there, Frank, and then we'll come back and talk to you gladly. We have one line open. If you're a listener who wants to call in, the number to call is 844-484-5737. I also want to announce for the benefit of those who are in the Midwest that I have some speaking engagements in the Midwest this next in September. I'll be speaking at a Wesleyan conference in September 21st through 22nd in Marion, Indiana, which I guess is about an hour from Indianapolis. If you're in Indianapolis, you may be interested. You can find information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So it's a Wesleyan conference, but all Christians are welcome. I'm not strictly speaking Wesleyan, but I have enough agreement with Wesley to have been invited to speak. And so I'll speak two nights, and there in the Indianapolis area. Before that, on September 11th, I'll be speaking in Wentzville, Missouri, which I guess is in the St. Louis area. And it's a Christian festival, and I'll be speaking one time there in Wentzville. And if you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out where those things are being held and what time, and you can join us. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We're not done for the day. The music's playing, but that's not the end of the show. This is just the middle. We have another half hour to come. But we do like to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And if you'd like to write to us, you may do so at this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. That's 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from the website if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls. It's a Q&A kind of format we do every weekday for an hour, and we have a half hour left. Right now, our lines are full, but if you want to take the number down, you can call today or tomorrow or the next day. Even later today, we will have lines opening up as we talk to these people, so you can try later in this half hour if you want to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is going to be Frank from New York City. Frank, good to talk to you again. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you, man.
Sure. God bless you.
I think a caller called yesterday, a woman who was saying she had a friend that said you really can't go by the Bible alone. You have to go by sacred scripture and sacred tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really scriptural, Steve, if you look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Hold fast to the traditions that you learn from us, whether in written or oral form.
Well, sure, which you learn from us. That is from the apostles, right?
Right, exactly. And somehow the conversation, it was weird because it morphed into the canon of Scripture. I was having a debate with somebody this past week about the canon of Scripture, and the canon of Scripture basically has come down to us by the grace of God through the vector of the Catholic Church by sacred tradition. And it's funny that approximately of the 350 quotes we have in the New Testament of the Old Testament, well over 300 of them come from the Greek Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
And the Greek Septuagint had what we call the Apocrypha in it. You could find, I have numerous references to this that have nothing to do with the Catholic Church in the sense that the Catholic authors wrote them. They're written by Protestant authors and even by just secular authors.
Mm-hmm.
Like you could look at the Almanac of World Historical Facts, Encyclopedia mm-hmm. of World Religions.
Sir Frank, is your position then that because the Septuagint contained the apocryphal books that are found in the Catholic Bible, but which are not usually in Protestant Bibles, therefore they belong in the Bible and that the Jews accepted them as Scripture?
Well, my position is this. The debate that I was having with this friend of mine, he was saying that the Catholic Church added those books at the Council of Trent in 1550, which is absolutely, it's not only is it a falsehood, it's ridiculous.
Yeah.
As you would probably know, Steve, those books were contained in the canon of Scripture at the Council of Rome in 382 A.D., the Council of Hippo in 393 A.D., and the Council of Third Carthage in 397 A.D.
Yeah, well, more importantly, the Church Fathers quoted from those apocryphal books, too.
Absolutely.
Right,
yes,
so let me just comment on that, if I could. Okay, the Septuagint began to be translated from the Hebrew to the Greek around 285 B.C., and eventually the entire Old Testament had been translated into Greek, and they called it the Septuagint. Then they kept adding to it books that had never been in Hebrew. There's a lot of books that were written in Greek in the intertestamental period. That would be between 400 B.C. and the time of Christ. And those books got added to the Septuagint also. Some of them would include what we're calling the Apocrypha here. But there are some in there that are not in the Apocrypha or in the Old Testament. In other words, there are books in the Septuagint that are not in the Catholic Bible or in the Protestant Bible. And it would appear, therefore, that the Septuagint became sort of a Jewish library. It first started out with the translating of their Bible into Greek. But then as other edifying books were written in Greek, but not by prophets or not by inspired writers, they just kind of threw them in the collection. There's kind of like a library, sort of, well, our Bible is a library of books, but we accept, as let's say Protestants accept, the Old Testament books that were written, we believe, by prophets or by inspired people, and the apocryphal books did never claim to be. No one ever made that claim for them. And likewise, we accept in the New Testament the books that are apostolic. So though the early church, some of the church fathers did quote, obviously, from the apocryphal books in the Septuagint, and they also quoted scripture from the Septuagint, it's clear that they thought those books were a good religious library to use and to quote from. And by the way, we Protestants, we quote from books outside the Bible, too, when we're preaching or writing letters. We may quote the Bible, and we may also quote something important that Irenaeus said or something, you know, or some other uninspired writer, or even a modern writer. We quote C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton or someone like that, you know, a good Catholic writer, obviously. But I'll be glad to quote G.K. Chesterton, though I don't believe he was a biblical writer. I believe he was made intelligent and wise statements. And so did the early church believe about the apocryphal books. In fact, Luther himself did. Luther believed that the apocryphal books were edifying for the church to read, and he did not think it was a bad thing to read them at all. He just believed they were not inspired books, and therefore he didn't prefer for them to be in his Bible. But you know, there's a lot of books that are not inspired that we Christians read for profit and because they're good, and yet we don't consider that all of them really belong in the Bible. And that's the position Protestants hold about the books that were written in the intertestamental period. We don't believe that they were inspired because first of all, their authors didn't claim to be inspired people. And secondly, because they were written after the time when the last of the Hebrew prophets had lived and died, which was Malachi. So,
well,
go ahead.
Yeah, what I'd like to say, Steve, was though that, you know, one of the common objections that Protestants make about these books is, I hear this all the time, that Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha. Well, he certainly did. And so did Paul, and so did Peter.
I've heard that claim. Give me a few examples, if you wouldn't mind.
Oh, okay. You could look at, Sirach 28. Sirach is the book of Ecclesiasticus.
Mm-hmm. I know.
The same book. I say Sirach because it's easy to remember.
Yeah, Jesus, the son of Sirach.
1 to 2,
yeah.
With Matthew 6, 14 to 15. You could look at Sirach chapter 11, verses 19 to 20, with Luke 12, 19 to 20. I could basically tell you, you know.
I know. I've been online. I've been online, and I've looked up the alleged quotes of the Apocrypha in the New Testament. I've looked them all up, And I didn't see one quote. What I saw was that some ideas that are in Sirach, and Sirach is very much like the Book of Proverbs, really. I mean, right. some of the it's wisdom literature. Some of the quotation or some of the things that are in Sirach, a lot of the same ideas are found in the New Testament. And those who made a list of alleged quotations of the Apocrypha in the New Testament basically simply found passages where some of the same ideas were found. But that's, that's not proving anything. I mean, Aesop's fables have some of the same ideas as Proverbs, but that doesn't mean...
Yeah, but some of these quotes, Steve, are eerily similar, very, very similar to what Jesus said. Unless you forgive your brethren, you won't be forgiven. He also mentioned the parable about the rich man who, had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones and let your soul take rest and everything, enjoy yourself now. And who's going to get your goods after you? I mean, yeah. They're too close, Steve. They're just too close.
Well, no, they're the same ideas. And I'm not doubting that Jesus and the apostles read the Apocrypha. I think all the Jews did. I think the Jews read the Apocrypha. But I don't think they meant them to be scripture. Paul, in his writings, quotes some of the Greek philosophers, some of the Greek poets. But that doesn't mean he thought they were inspired or belong in the Bible. All Christians I know read other books besides the Bible. And most Christians I know, for example, have read some of C.S. Lewis's stuff. And therefore, we talk and quote from C.S. Lewis sometimes. We're not pretending
that
we don't see him as scripture.
Here's the problem with that, Steve. The Bible didn't fall out of the sky for us. It never had a table of contents. In other words, what I was trying to say from the beginning is that the canon of scripture, by the grace of God, was given to us through the vector of the Catholic Church.
Well, I know that's, to my mind...
And it never had a table of contents. So what I'm saying is it came to us through sacred tradition, rather than, because you could look all night long inside the Bible to try to find out what books belong inside the Bible.
I understand.
And you'll never find it.
I understand, and I agree with you. But what I think that's a little bit naive way of saying it, because, frankly, what you're calling the Catholic Church... in the year 397 at the Council of Carthage or whatever, where the final touches were put on the New Testament canon, that wasn't what we'd call today the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm sure the Roman Catholic Church, of which you're a part, would say, oh, yeah, the church going all the way back to Peter is Roman Catholic. No, I've studied church history quite a bit, and the features that make the Roman Catholic Church Roman were not in existence. At least they were not in place in the theology of the church. For example, the idea that the Church of Rome has a priority over all the other churches, that doctrine wasn't really part of the church at that time. So it wasn't what we call the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. And it's true, there was a distinction made for the first several centuries of the church between what they called the Catholic Church, which had Orthodox theology, on the one hand, and what they called the heretics, the heresies. There were heresies, and then they were up against the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church was not Roman Catholic. I've got no problem with the universal church. I mean, I agree that the traditions of who wrote Hebrews, for example, are human traditions. Although I can look at the book myself and see that it's written by somebody who was close to Paul, and therefore... probably has as much reason to be in the New Testament canon as Luke and Acts do, which are written by another person very close to Paul. So, I mean, yeah, I understand that. I mean, Catholics often point this out. Oh, it's the Roman Catholic Church that gave us the Bible, the canon. Well, not exactly. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. It was the Catholic Church, which was not yet the Roman Catholic Church. The problems I have are with the claims of the Roman Catholic Church, not specifically just of the church in general. Hey, brother, we've spent a lot of this half hour, and we've got a lot. My lines are full. I really need to take another call.
Yeah, if I could just say, okay.
Well, you want to say something quickly? Go ahead.
Yeah, what I wanted to say was this: not true. That first council I told you about in 382 was the decree of Pope Damasus I. That was the Roman Catholic Church. The problem now we have is this: we have 22 Eastern Catholic churches whose belief system are part of the Catholic Church, like the Byzantine Catholics, the Ukrainian Catholics, the Chaldean Catholics, right, whose belief system is virtually identical to Rome. The problem is, when you use the term Roman Catholic, that was invented by Protestants, believe it or not, Steve, as a pejorative. You see?
Well,
so
I don't.
Let me just say this, Frank.
Okay, well, you and I are going to obviously see church history through a different perspective, because the Roman Catholics believe that the Roman Catholic institution goes back to Peter. Protestants don't believe that. Protestants believe that the church goes back to Jesus, and it wasn't just Peter. It was Peter and Paul and all the apostles that established the church throughout the world. And the church in Rome became prominent, not because Peter was there, but it became prominent because Rome was prominent, because Rome was the queen city of the empire, and therefore the church there became very influential over the centuries. But Jesus didn't make it so, and Peter didn't make it so, at least not in my opinion. And that would be something we would have to discuss when we have nothing else to discuss and no people waiting in line. But I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you.
Okay, Frank. Good talking to you, man. All right. Let's talk to Rick from Costa Mesa, California, not far from where I am. Hi, Rick.
Hello, Steve. Hey, first of all, just thank you so much for the ministry that you are. I try to listen every day. It really helps ground me in my walk with Christ, and I truly believe you are the real Bible answer man.
Well, I don't take that title.
I know you don't, because you have Christ-like humility. Okay, so here's a story that I was told when I was in somewhat of a school of ministry, and it's been stuck in my head, and I would hope to believe that it's true, but I don't know. So in Ephesians 5:22, where it says wives submit, I was told the following: the word submit in 5:22 is a participle, and therefore is subjective itself to the main verb in the clause, which goes back to verse 18, where it says be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, forget about arguing wives submitting. It automatically comes, just like we as new believers in Christ, we automatically submit ourselves to Christ. But the key point that's missed in this passage is that instead of so many wrong sermons being taught on wives submitting, that it should just be focused more on be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the filled is the main verb, and the submit in 22 is a participle being subjective to that main verb. Is that correct?
In other words, saying it's a participle, it means wives submitting yourselves to the Holy Spirit. I don't have that in front of me, but I believe that's probably true of verse, 21? Let me see here. Here's the thing. Paul in verse 18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then there are a group of participles in the next verses. Verse 19 says, speaking to one another and singing and making melody. And verse 20 says, giving thanks always. And then verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, in other words, be filled with the Spirit doing these things. Now, the statement be filled with the Spirit is itself in a continuous form. Many people feel like it should be read like this. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking and singing and giving and submitting. In other words, you are continuing to be filled with the Spirit as you are doing these things. Now, I think that's probably what someone was saying about wives submitting to their husband, which is the very next verse. Now, I don't have the Greek in front of me, but I would say it doesn't look to me in any of the English translations that the word submit is a participle, but it might be. I don't have any problem with it being. The point being that, but when he says in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God, this is one of the things I think that is involved in continually being filled with the Spirit, is that you are submitting to one another. Now, some people say, well, submitting to one another means husbands and wives both have to submit to each other. Well, maybe, but I think it looks different when you go into the verses following, because right after he says submitting to another, he tells wives to submit to their husbands, he tells children to obey their parents, and servants to obey their masters, which sounds to me like he's saying, you know, people should be submitting to one another, you know, with reference to their roles. Children, submit to your parents. He doesn't say parents, submit to your children. Servants should submit to their masters. He doesn't say masters should submit to their servants, and wives should submit to their husbands. It doesn't say a husband should submit to their wives. Now, it does say that wives should love their husbands and give themselves, like Christ did for the church, for their wives, which is more than submitting. That's like sacrificing yourself. So there's, yeah. I mean, certainly there's a big, I mean, I think both sides have a serious duty, and neither one could be said to be easier than the other one. But I think what Paul's saying is we remain filled. We be being filled with the Holy Spirit as we are speaking in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. Now, submitting to one another, I think he means, that is, you submit to the person that you're supposed to be submitting to. And here's some examples. Wives to your husbands, children to your parents, servants to your masters. And he then speaks to those who are being submitted to. He says, husbands, love your wives. Fathers, don't aggravate your children. Servants or masters, you know, treat your masters, treat your servants, fairly and so forth. So I don't know. I'd have to look it up, but I'm gonna say I doubt that in verse 22 the word is a participle, but it could be, and it wouldn't hurt anything. It, certainly in the previous verse it is.
Okay, all right. Yeah, the spirit of the lesson, as I believe, was more a condemnation on pastors, which this instructor who was really brilliant in my book. Mm-hmm. Admonished anybody. He's like, I never want to hear you guys use Greek from the pulpit. They don't need to know it. They just need to be a pastor like a iceberg. They need to see the 10%, but they need to feel the other 90% underneath. Don't use the Greek to make yourself look smart, but you need to know it, was his point. And he says, I've heard so many sermons on wives submitting, and based upon this is taken. Here's one example of how the Greek is used wrong, because somebody just used an interlinear, looked up a word they couldn't read.
But then he was using Greek to look smart.
Well, he was a Greek professor.
Uh-huh. What he's saying is, you pastors, if you don't know Greek as well as me, don't use the Greek.
That's not what he was saying. His point was just more, even if you know it as well as I do, I still don't want, he says, I don't use it from the pulpit. You shouldn't use it either. That was his opinion. I will say
I agree that sometimes people who don't know much Greek, like myself, I don't know much Greek. I don't.
Yeah, I've forgotten it all.
Yeah. but I mean, sometimes we know something about what the Greek words are because we've looked them up and we've, read the commentators, and the commentators know Greek. So, I mean, in other words, we can be knowledgeable about something in the Greek, even if we don't claim to know Greek very well. And what we know, I don't know why it shouldn't be said. You know, the original readers and the original congregations of the first church, they knew the Greek. So, writer of the letter, the pastor who preached him, didn't have to say, now in the Greek, this means so-and-so, because they were speaking in the Greek, and their audience, that was their native language. So, they didn't have to explain that. But sometimes for English speakers, it is helpful to say, actually, you're familiar with it in the English, and it says it this way, but the Greek text does say so-and-so. I mean, I don't know how a teacher can get away with not doing that sometimes, because,
yeah.
I mean,
I believe the grammar needs to be explained. So in your example on 18, where it's a continual usage, which our English doesn't, sometimes exemplify that exactly, because Greek is so precise. Yeah. Then the grammar, I think, need to be understood by the congregation.
Yeah, I wanted to say that there are probably people who do, refer to the Greek because they want to sound smart. And, of course, there's people who go into ministry because they want to sound smart. That's a motivation that probably shouldn't be in the pulpit at all. But but not everyone who's trying to explain something from the Greek is just trying to sound smart. Sometimes they're trying to communicate something.
Yeah, I understand that. Okay. Okay. And lastly, who is the person that does your theme song music?
A guy named John Marr did that. He was a student of mine back in the 90s. He was a student of mine, and he... If you're interested in that song...
Is it a full-length song, or was it a short little piece?
It is, and let me just tell you where to hear the whole full-length song on a YouTube video. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
And there's a tab that says resources and links, I think it's called, sources and resources and links. And go there. And you'll see Like Arrows Do. That's the name of the song, Like the Arrows Do. And okay. Click on that. It'll take you to a YouTube video. It has the whole song.
Excellent. Love it so much. Thank you so much.
Okay, Rick. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Dwayne from Falls Church, Virginia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. God bless you. Mm-hmm. Quick question. Here in Virginia, there's a county, Loudoun County, and Northern Virginia, and there's a, the public school system just implemented a transgender pronoun policy to where if someone wants to identify themselves as a boy and they're a girl, then the teachers have to address them that way, and, you know, and vice versa. So there was a teacher, a Christian, a brother in the Lord, and he, a gym teacher, and he sued the school system, and it, because he made a statement, he sued after. So what happened first was he made a statement in front of them saying he can't lie to the children by telling them something that they're not. It's he would be lying to them, and it would be an offense to his faith and to God. Yeah. And because of that, they suspended him, and then he sued, and then the court issued to them to demanded them to reinstate him. So when he got reinstated, praise God, right? When he got reinstated, the school system, school superintendent, wanted to file an appeal with the Virginia Supreme Court, and after that, myself and a couple other brothers in the Lord, peacefully across the street from the superintendent's office in the public right of way, was peaceful. We just preached the gospel, and just to show them that there are some other that support this brother, you know, mm-hmm. and that we don't mm-hmm. agree with that agenda. So my question is, there was another brother in the Lord who mentioned to me afterwards, and I wanted to get your opinion on it. He says that, well, you know, when you the fact that he sued, he's throwing away his persecution, meaning his persecution, you know, blessed are they who are persecuted
okay.
for my name's sake.
Okay. Hey, we're almost out of time. I got your point. Yeah. Well, Jesus said when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So apparently it's okay to flee from persecution and throw away your persecution. I don't think we're supposed to require people to persecute us, but we have to accept persecution when it cannot be avoided without compromise. Now, some people think Christians shouldn't, you know, sue people. But the Bible says Christians shouldn't sue other Christians, but suing a school for violating the law, when it will not only affect you and your family's you know, support, but also every other Christian teacher who has convictions, I think the courts are for that. I think the courts are for that purpose. And therefore, you know, now if he still gets fired, or maybe they'll treat him badly, they might have to reinstate him, but treat him badly the rest of his career, that's persecution. I mean, he's probably not going to get a warm welcome back in that school, but to say you can't fire me legally on this basis, and if you do, I'm going to hold you accountable to the law. Well, he's taken a government agency, a public school, I guess it's a public school he's talking about, and he's taken them to court to keep them accountable to the people to whom they answer, and the people they answer to is us, the public. So I don't think that's wrong. Yeah, he'll still probably get plenty of persecution. That's my guess. But you know, there's nothing wrong, especially if you're standing up for a case where it's going to liberate a lot of other people. When you're standing up for all the righteous, and you're doing so on the basis of the law, then I think that's a righteous option. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. Thank you for calling today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.